It was night. Another day had slid into eternity past. All was still. Not that it really made any noticeable difference, because it was always night in the cold, clammy dungeon where Barabbas was now lying. And physical darkness was not the whole story. This particular night was the last night on earth for Barabbas the murderer. His career of crime was ended. He was on, at that time, the Roman equivalent of death row. His execution would be taking place within the next 24 hours. Back in the darkest corner of his cell, he crouched, and his thoughts were gnawing away at him. He could picture that night, the events that would unfold the next day, and he could picture all of that very vividly. In the morning, he knew, I'll hear the footfall of the death warden as he comes down the corridor towards me. I'll know that great key clanking into the lock of my prison door. The bolt, it'll fly back. The heavy door will slowly swing open. Then I'll be summoned out, dragged along to the fatal spot, and I'll be nailed to a cross. For hours I will hang there, suffering the most excruciating agony that Roman violence can devise. I'll be exposed that day to all of the glares of an incensed population. I'll be hanging there under the unsympathetic rays of that eastern sun. I'll be paying tomorrow for my depraved deeds. In the morning, Barabbas did hear the steps of the jailer coming along the corridor. The key was placed in the lock. The bolt did fly back, and in a moment that great door stood open. Barabbas, that warden said, but with a voice that was jubilant and upbeat and strong, that Barabbas was not at all prepared for. Barabbas, I have some good news for you. What good news, spat Barabbas in his usual bitter tone. All I know, he said, is that this is the day for my execution, and you're the person sent along to drag me out of it. Barabbas shrank further back against the cold, wet wall, his face twisted into a snarl, his red eyes glaring. Ah, but you don't know, continued the warden. Listen, Barabbas, to what I'm telling you now. Someone today is dying for you. Somebody is dying for me? What do you mean? Come and I'll show you, Barabbas. Reluctantly, Barabbas goes. He suspects as he walks out of a cell it's all a cruel joke. But he's going to be executed that day anyway, so what is there to lose? Through the door, along the corridor, past numerous cells, out into the street, beyond the walls of Jerusalem, they made their way, the jailer forging ahead, hurrying this dazed prisoner along. Finally, the jailer signals a halt. Do you see yonder cross? He inquired. He placed his hand on Barabbas' shoulder. He pointed him to a hill some distance away. The condemned man looked. It was a few moments before he could take in the scene that was before him then. His eyes were by now so unaccustomed to the light of day, but at last he focused and he made it out and he spoke. Yes, I see it. Three crosses. But do you see the center one? Yes. Well, Barabbas, that center cross is yours. It was made for you. You were to have hung upon it. You were to have died upon it this morning. Slowly, the clouded mind of Barabbas began to clear. Then he spluttered. Then that man hanging on it now is dying in my place. Yes, Barabbas, He's dying for you. Did I not tell you that somebody was dying for you? Barabbas stirred. His throat bulged, hard and criminal though he was. He began to cry, for me. Dying for me. Taking my place. I can't understand it. I don't know why he's doing it, but he is doing it, and I can do nothing but believe it. Jesus is really and truly dying for me. Not only for Barabbas either. For that cross was as truly ours as it was his. Not merely in the place of that hardened criminal in Jerusalem that day did our Lord Jesus die. He died in our place. He died bearing our sins. He died taking upon himself the wrath of an offended God that was our due. We have sung the words of Charles Wesley already tonight, but in those very words, we tonight can view that hill of Calvary. We can exclaim, and can it be that I should gain an interest in this Saviour's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain for me, who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Jesus Christ, my substitute, is our subject tonight. Let's explain. Substitution. Its explanation. We're all pretty aware, I'm sure, of what a substitute is. It's a person who takes our place and pays our cost. Throughout the Second World War, Eleanor Roosevelt, wife of the then American president, kept a prayer always by her side, and that prayer read simply, "Help me to remember. Somewhere out there, a man died for me today." If she prayed that prayer, as we are led to believe she did, when the Allied forces stormed those beaches of Normandy on the 6th of June 1944, D-Day, then on that particular occasion, on that day, it was not merely a case of a man died for me today, but up to 10,000 men were killed or were wounded for me today. A colossal sacrifice. A wonderful substitution. But tonight, I want to lift our minds onto a much higher plane. For my message has its sights firmly focused on that view that Barabbas had 2,000 years ago, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. There on Calvary, we meet up with not merely friends dying for other friends, but we meet the greatest display of love this world has ever known. A sinless man laying down his life on behalf of those who were his enemies. There we see Jesus Christ, my substitute, taking my place, paying my cost. Why the need? Why do we need Jesus to act for us? Simple answer, because we have sinned. All of us, because our sins deserve punishment. That the only proper and appropriate punishment for sin is eternal wrath. Romans 3 and verse 8 includes us when it speaks of all of those whose damnation is just. They deserve it. No question. We deserve it. And if we're ever going to escape the damnation of hell and the lake of fire, then we need Jesus to take our place
And as our substitute, play a role that we could never play and pay a price that we could never pay. On Calvary, he took my sin and my sorrow. He made them his very own. He bore that burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. And on that cross, our Lord Jesus fell a victim not merely to the wrath of men, although he did, but also to the wrath of God. God sees our sin clustered on Christ, trains his fury against that sin that so deserved hell, that so had offended him, that would have damned us. And the thunder shudders through God's universe. The bolts of lightning electrify earth. God is acting in justice here. In the way that a lot of bombing crews in wartime would have taken a bomb before they loaded it into the aeroplane and into the bomb bay, they would have inscribed maybe the name of a person or the name of a place that was their target. Then loaded the bomb and later dropped it off. And on those lightning bolts that fell upon Jesus as he dies on the cross, bearing my sin, I read the words of Zechariah 3 in the verse 7. It says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." Our Lord is that good shepherd against the man that is my fellow, for he is God, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd. And at the cross, that's what happened. Jehovah bade his sword awake. O Christ, it woke against thee. Thy blood the flaming blade must slake. Thy heart its sheath must be, all for my sake. My peace to make. Now sleeps that sword for me. And all the while through our lives, when we're unrepentant, and still living in our sin, immersing ourselves day by day in iniquity, the sword of divine justice is struggling to move in its scabbard, longing to slay us, longing to execute sentence upon it, longing, like Barabbas, to pull us out of our cell and bring us along to the place of proper crucifixion. But while the sword is struggling, God's long suffering is pushing it back, keeping it in, giving us space, giving us time. With Christ on that cross, Jehovah back then commanded that sword, "Awake, stop sleeping. Human sin has stirred you many a time before. I've held you back, not now. Rise out of your scabbard. The victim is before you." And upon the back and the head and the heart and the soul of the wondrous God-man on whom the Lord laid the iniquity of us all, that sword with its flaming blade descended. And what wounds that sword of divine justice inflicted. We're reminded in Isaiah 53 and verse 5, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." The word wounded means tormented, bruised, to crush and break down into small pieces. Those stripes, the marks of the blows upon the skin, he was wounded on Calvary. Lady Kinnaird loved to tell of one of the Duke of Windsor's visits when he was the Prince of Wales to a hospital in London where some of the sorest wounded, most mutilated soldiers in the First World War were being treated. The medical superintendent met him, conducted the Prince of Wales round. I hear you have in your hospital some of the worst wounded men in the war, the Prince of Wales said. How many altogether? And on learning there were 36 men in there, the prince asked permission to go round the ward and see them all. He went into a ward and he saw badly wounded soldiers, all lying as comfortable as possible in their hospital beds, receiving the best attention. And he had a cheery word for each of them. He made inquiries of them about their near relatives, about their wives, their families, their children. He did his best to encourage all of them. And then he turned to the medical officer and he said to him, "Doctor, you told me there were 36 badly wounded men. I've only seen 30 in this ward. Where are the other 6? Your Highness," the doctor said, "the others are in such terrible condition that we thought it best to spare you the pain of visiting them. But, doctor," he said, "I must see them all, everyone." They went into another ward where other men lay, terribly disfigured and wounded, some of them blind, some minus their limbs, all just physical wreckage. There were 5 of them in that room. The prince was deeply moved. He showed his affection for each of those 5 men in every possible way. "But where is the 36th man?" he asked. "I must see him also." The medical superintendent, realizing by this stage this prince isn't going to be put off, took him into a separate ward. What a young man lay in a very pitiful state, blind, disfigured, maimed, a total wreck of the fine physique that once he had. And the prince, stooping down, kissed the man on the forehead, and as he rose up, tears now streaming down his cheeks, he turned to the doctor and he said, "Doctor, wounded for me. Wounded for me." And in a very real sense, we can look at the blood-soaked frame of a crucified Jesus on Calvary, and we can cry, as Mrs. Roberts did, "Wounded for me. Wounded for me." There on the cross, he was wounded for me. Gone my transgressions. Now I am free. Why? All because Jesus was wounded for me. Shout it out across the earth. Shout it into hell. Sing it right up into heaven. And let those 3 worlds overflow with wonder at this marvelous miracle of love. Christ died vicariously, voluntarily, victoriously for me. As Paul put it in Galatians 2:20, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Substitution. It's explanation. Why did he do it? What are the results of this? Substitution. Jesus for me. He bearing my sin, suffering shame and reproach and buffeting and false accusations and a terrible death. What are the results? Substitution, it's effects. When our Lord Jesus died as our substitute, in living, in dying, he opened up a way for us to be reconciled to God. Sin cuts the contact between man and God. Costs us his favor, costs us his presence, costs us his blessing. But Christ's work on Calvary restores communication between us. His cross, that work performed on that cross, bridged the gap between a guilty sinner and an angry God, reconciled us to him, brought us into vital contact once again. A picture was painted, and yet another military illustration here, but a picture was painted by the Royal Corps of Signals depicting an incident during World War I. A signaller, unarmed, lying dead in no man's land. He had been sent out, that signaller, to repair a cable that had been snapped by shell fire. Sent out to restore the interrupted contact. And the picture shows him lying dead in the fulfillment of his task, holding together in those stiffening hands the broken ends, holding them in contact. Beneath the picture, one word is written, through. That's quite a graphic picture of what Jesus Christ did on Calvary. It was there he repaired the breakdown in relations between God and man, that breakdown that our sin had caused. And to repair that breakdown, he endured not just a comparatively mild electrocution, but a terrible crucifixion, stretching himself on that cross, arms extended wide. He took on the one side the hand of a holy God, and on the other the hand of guilty men, you and I, and brought them together. This book assures me that Jesus Christ has got us through. I think of two verses in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed. He reconciled us to God, but also because of that substitution, Jesus dying for me. He removed wrath. Removed the anger of God from over my head. Donald Ross, Scottish evangelist, was, when he was unsaved, in deep distress about his soul. And he happened to be crossing a heather hill in Rossshire when the words of John 18, verse 8, not a word that I would generally quote to unsaved people in trying to lead them to Christ, but these words in John 18 and 8, spoken by the Lord to those who had come to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane, they came to Donald Ross's mind. And he thought, the words of Jesus, if ye seek me, let these go their way. Donald Ross saw in those words the great truth of substitution. If ye seek me, Jesus said. Jesus was taken, he was bound, he was carried away, he was brought to his death. If ye seek me, let me die. Let these go their way. His followers, those who believed on him, went free. No condemnation, no crucifixion for them. And resting on this truth, that Christ died for the ungodly, Donald Ross entered into peace. This book, the Bible tells me, that because Jesus Christ the Lord has taken my place, borne the load of sin for me, settled my account with God, died for me, then payment God will not twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine, the same bill for my sin will not be presented twice. Jesus has paid it. Paid it all, there is nothing for me to pay. I don't have to then try to stack up good work upon good work upon good work upon good work in order to pay for all the bad works that I have done. Jesus has paid it all. The storm cloud of wrath has been shattered and dispersed from over my head. I love the words of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 12 and 1. In that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me.
In John 3:18, he that believeth in him is not condemned. In Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. The united testimony of the book is that God's wrath will not descend in boiling lava flows upon the person of any true believer in Jesus. I can say, no condemnation. Now I dread. Why? Because Jesus and all in him is mine, alive in him, my living head, and clothed in his righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Because of a substitutionary death, wrath is removed. Reconciliation is made. Many other results come from that substitutionary death. We don't have time to treat them now. But substitution, its explanation. Substitution, its effects. Substitution, finally and very briefly, its embrace. Its embrace. I can talk with joy about Jesus dying for me, his substitution. I can present it before you with gladness. I can emphasize the glorious reality of the doctrine. Christ died, the just, for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And you may be sitting there and thinking, well, I don't disagree with that. I'm not going to despise that. I'm not raising any dispute about that. But that is not enough. You can never know the full value of having Christ as your substitute. You can never rise and say with joy, he died an atoning death for me. Until you call upon his name for mercy. Jesus, I believe that thou hast died for me. Be merciful to me, a sinner. Because I was the one who deserved to die. I deserved eternal vengeance. And this death cannot be good for you until you exercise faith in Jesus' blood to cleanse you and keep on cleansing you from sin, and you set aside all efforts of your own to do the work yourself. A hymn that came out of this city sums it up pretty well. Cecil Francis Alexander, there was no other. That includes you, that includes me. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only, that is Jesus, could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. And Christ cries to us tonight, Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And I can testify with the Scottish preacher and hymn writer, Horatius Bonner, I came to Jesus. Having spruced myself up, having made sure there were good works in my account, no, I came to Jesus as I was. Weary. Worn and sad, I find in him a resting place. And he has made me glad. I have trusted. I have called upon him and not been disappointed. You may tonight be fully persuaded that Jesus can save you. You may be sitting in the meeting saying, yes, I know. He can save me. But until you act on that belief and definitely receive him with the empty arms of faith, embrace him, you will not be saved, but still remain in your sin and still remain under the condemnation and the sentence of hell. The fires of judgment, see them. They're closer than you think. Any moment, they could overtake you. Satan already is on the track, pulling you down. He'll be happy if you end up condemned alongside of him. I'm saying, hurry up.
Hurry up and trust. Venture on. Lean your whole weight upon. Put all of your hope for time and for eternity on the person of the only substitute and only Savior, Jesus Christ. And having leaned your entire weight on Him, given your soul to Him, you'll be able to really say, Jesus died for me.